Good morning. A man sits in a meeting at work, and the conversation shifts towards an issue that touches directly on his faith. People begin making comments critical of faith in God, dismissive, sarcastic, confident. And he feels that moment, that tightening in his chest when he could say something, not preach, not argue, just gently clarify. But then come the thoughts. I don't want to be labeled. This isn't the hill to die on. I need these relationships. And so he stays quiet. The meeting moves on. No one noticed. But something happened in his heart. In that moment, he felt the weight of two authorities, the approval of the room and the authority of Christ. And he chose the room. A wife lies awake in bed, mentally replaying a conversation with her husband the night before. Her husband made a decision, not a sinful decision, not foolish, just different from what she would have chosen. And she could have trusted him. She could have expressed her thoughts respectfully and rested in his decision. But now she's rehearsing what she'll do next. If I don't take control, this will fall apart. I can't just let this go. He needs to see this my way. What she doesn't want to admit is this, that this isn't just about the decision. It's about control. It's about security. It's about fear. And in that moment, she trusted her grip more than God's sovereignty. No one else saw it, but in her heart, she felt the weight of two authorities. Her need to control the outcome and the authority of Christ. And she chose control. A high school student sits in his room late at night. His phone's lighting up with messages from the group chat. Plans are forming. He knows what they're doing is wrong. Maybe not illegal, but definitely wrong. He'd laughed along earlier. He didn't say much, just enough to stay in the circle. And now he's thinking about whether to talk to his parents about this or if he should just go along with the crowd. If he speaks up, the group may find out. He'll be that kid, the one who ruins things, the one who can't just relax, the one who takes his faith just a little too seriously. He could say something, but he thinks, I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to be alone. It's not that big of a deal. And so he stays silent. And the messages keep coming. No one noticed his hesitation, but something happened in his heart. He felt the weight of two authorities, the approval of his friends and the authority of Christ. And he chose his friends. We can all relate with situations like these, situations that challenge our true allegiance, situations where we are tempted to compartmentalize our faith. You see, most of us don't reject Jesus outright. Instead, we just negotiate where he gets to rule. And it's in the ordinary little moments when we make quiet decisions in our hearts about where we'll yield to him. Does he get to rule on Sunday only? Or does he rule over the work meeting? In the conversation with my spouse? In my relationship with my friends? And as we move through the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to see Jesus confront our allegiance, and we must ask ourselves, who really is the authority over my life? Can I belong to God without giving him everything? Can I follow Jesus without giving up approval and security and safety and control? Who do I want to please? Do I fear God or men? Who holds my allegiance? Amen. Good answer. Let me remind you of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. For the past 10 chapters, we've been watching Jesus head resolutely towards Jerusalem, to the place where he'll be crucified. In Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And finally, he's arrived in Jerusalem. And he's entered the very heart of Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God's presence was meant to dwell with his people. And the prophet Ezekiel records that hundreds of years prior to this, God's presence left the temple when judgment came upon Israel. And the next time that God's presence would enter the temple was when Jesus himself walked into the temple. And when Jesus entered the temple, the first thing he did was to cleanse it by driving out the money changers, those who turned a place of prayer into a place of robbery. So first Jesus cleansed the temple physically, and then he began cleansing it spiritually. And the way he's cleansing the temple spiritually is by preaching. He's in the temple courts preaching every day. God's very son in God's house teaching God's ways. That's how the temple was cleansed spiritually. In Luke 19:47, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Jesus preaching offends the religious leaders of the day. The chief priests and scribes are threatened so much that they want to destroy Jesus. And that leads us to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we have the chief priests trying again and again to entrap and destroy Jesus. But Jesus constantly overpowers them with his wisdom. They think they set a trap for Jesus, and then the trap rebounds on them. And instead of being disarmed, instead of recognizing Jesus' rightful authority, they only grow in their hatred of Jesus. First, they ask, "Who gave you such authority to teach?" And as Brett taught 2 weeks ago, Jesus answered that with a question focused on the last great prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist. He asked them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" A question they couldn't answer, because if they said it was from men, the people would turn against them because they believed it was from that John was a prophet. And then, as Chad taught last week, Jesus tells them a parable that clearly denounces their leadership. And this infuriates them so much that they are determined to kill Jesus. How dare this uninstructed Galilean with no credentials challenge us? Who gave him the right to say what God's going to do? He's got to go. And that's where we pick up today's passage. Today we're going to see 3 points that will help us to consider God's authority over our lives, 3 truths that will reveal whether we're allowing God free reign or if we're restricting God to just a little small compartment of our lives. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Luke 20, verse 19. That's where we'll be all morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Luke 20:19. There's Bibles under your chairs if you need one. All right. Let's begin reading in verse 19, and I want you to see the role that fear plays here. Look at verse 19. "The scribes and religious leaders sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God.'" Fear reveals who we really serve. That's the first point on your outline. Fear reveals who we really serve. You see it there in verse 19? It says, "The scribes and chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people." You see, these men did not fear God. Instead, they feared other men. And we see this all throughout this passage. If you look back to Luke chapter 19, verse 47, It says the chief priests and the scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And then, just a little bit later, in chapter 20, verse 7, Jesus challenges them to take a position on John the Baptist. And what do they say in verse 5? It says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And finally, Luke just comes out and says it in our passage today. They feared the people. It says they sought to lay hands on him. That word sought in Greek is in what's called the aorist tense. It means they were resolved, decided to end Jesus. The fear of man was the only thing holding back their utter rage and hatred for Jesus. They had a settled resolve that he must be destroyed. And so what do? They approach Jesus with pretense and flattery. In verse 20 it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. These men try to use flattery on Jesus. And flattery is just gossip in reverse. See, gossip is when you say something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. And flattery is when you say something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. It's when you compliment someone to gain favor, but you're insincere. And so these men do not fear God. But one thing we see clearly throughout this passage is that Jesus does fear God and not men. Jesus has boldly marched to Jerusalem, where he knew that rejection and humiliation and death awaited him. But he feared God, and so he followed God. And then he boldly marched into the temple and cleared out the money changers and upset the religious elite and day after day preached unpopular truths. Because Jesus feared God. He was not swayed by men. And in fact, that's exactly what the religious leaders say. They're not wrong, even though they're insincere, in verse 21. In verse 21, they say, teacher, we know you speak and teach rightly. You show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. They say you speak and teach rightly, accurately. Literally, it means straightly. Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. Second, they say he shows no partiality. Literally, what that says is you do not receive face. It means that Jesus doesn't just treat someone a certain way just because of how they look. He goes beyond the superficial. He sees into the heart. And finally, they say that he teaches God's way with truth. Jesus gets to the heart of a matter, sees into the heart of people, and expresses God's heart. That's what they say. And they're right. You see, Jesus did not fear men. He feared God. And that might sound weird to think of Jesus fearing God, since Jesus is God incarnate. He's the second person of the Trinity. He was with the Father in glory before he came to earth. But Scripture tells us that Jesus perfectly modeled what it meant to live a life in fear of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, it speaks of the coming Messiah. And in chapter 11, it says this about Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. See, Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. And that doesn't mean he was afraid of God. It doesn't mean he experienced emotional panic about God. Instead, the fear of God refers to a controlling reverence for God that shapes your decisions because you value God's authority and approval and power over your life above other things. Jesus delighted in his Father, and he respected his Father. He was in awe of his Father's goodness and holiness and love and grace. And that was the controlling reverence that governed his whole life. And because Jesus feared God first, he sees through pretense. Because he feared God first, he does not fear men. So let me ask you, who do you fear? Whose approval do you really crave? Whose disappointment would shake you most? You see, fear is never neutral. Your fear exposes your real allegiance. Your fear is diagnostic of your heart. It shows you who really commands your heart, who really has your allegiance. Your fear reveals who you really serve. The authority you fear most is the authority that you functionally obey. And so here's the question Luke 20 confronts us with. Will you fear people like the religious leaders whose loyalty shifted with the crowd? Will you fear the future? Will you fear insecurity? Will you fear losing control? Will you fear disappointing others or conflict or pain or isolation? Or will you fear the living God? Jesus feared God, and so his allegiance never wavered. Fear reveals who we really serve. There's a second thing we're going to see in our text this morning, and that's this. Earthly authorities have legitimate but limited claims. Earthly authorities have legitimate but limited claims. Look at verse 22, and let's watch as the religious leaders try to trap Jesus. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What happens is these men attempt to set another trap for Jesus. And the trap is asking Jesus a no-win question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? See, once a year, everyone in the Roman Empire was required to give a tribute tax directly to Caesar. And this tribute tax was not expensive. It was a single denarius, a single day's wage. But the reason Caesar required this was that it forced each and every person throughout the empire to acknowledge his kingship, his authority, his control. See, it wasn't as much about collecting money as it was about control and acknowledging authority. And so in these people's minds, Jesus has two options. He can either say, no, Caesar's not the rightful king. Only God is your king. And if he says that, he would be summarily arrested and executed by Pontius Pilate. Because the Romans had zero tolerance for opposition to Caesar, even peaceful opposition. On the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, pay tribute to Caesar, then he'll be marked as being okay with being under the thumb of the Romans, as someone who acknowledges Caesar to be Israel's new ruler, and he'll be a compromiser in the eyes of the people who are looking for a Messiah who would free them from the Romans' enslavement. So the scribes and the chief priests are trying to impale Jesus on the horns of this dilemma. But Jesus is so wise that he sees right through their question and right through their false dilemma, and he answers an either-or question with a both-and answer. But first, he cuts their feet out from under them. He responds to this question with a question of his own, but first he says, show me a denarius. In the other Gospels, it's even more clear that Jesus makes them produce and bring them a denarius coin. So, does anybody have a denarius this morning? My son happens to have a denarius. Wouldn't you know it, a replica of a first century denarius with Tiberius Caesar's head on it. And you can't see this, so there it is on the screen. So this is a Roman denarius. And on one side, it has Tiberius Caesar's head, and the inscription reads, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. You see, throughout the Roman Empire, there was an imperial cult that worshipped Caesar. Often after a Caesar's death, he would be declared divine, and sometimes Caesar was even worshipped as a god while he was alive. And so this coin claims divine status for Caesar Augustus, and by implication, divine status for his son, who's currently reigning, Caesar Tiberius. And on the reverse side, it has a picture of his mother, Livia, portrayed as a goddess of peace, and it says high priest. And it's picturing her upholding the Pax Romana, the era of peace that Rome had established through the world by iron rule. So a denarius itself oozes with idolatry. It's literally a graven image that God had prohibited in the second commandment. So when Jesus asks to see a coin, he's doing a couple things. First, he's showing everyone present that this question is just pretense. Those asking the question have these blasphemous coins in their pockets in the temple. And they use these coins without blinking an eye. And by possessing these coins, these questioners expose themselves as hypocrites. They brought this coin, this idolatrous, blasphemous, graven image, into the temple of God's courts. Maybe there's something else going on here as well, though. Maybe when Jesus forces them to bring him a head on a silver coin, he's reminding them that Herod had killed John the Baptist and gruesomely had his head brought to him on a silver platter. We know from the other Gospels that it's the Herodians, the supporters of Herod, who are bringing this question and forced to bring Jesus this coin. And we also know that Jesus had just mentioned John the Baptist in the previous section, so maybe this was a subtle indictment of their complicity in John the Baptist's death. Maybe. Once they produce the coin, Jesus asked them a question in verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said Caesar's. And then finally, in a way that is pure genius, Jesus answers their question in verse 25. He says, and it says, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus says here affirms that Caesar has legitimate but limited authority. And this text is the only time in Scripture where Jesus directly speaks about the role of the government anywhere. And so when Paul writes about how Christians should relate to the state in Romans chapter 13, he references this moment. When Peter is dealing with Christians who are being persecuted and is talking about coming under the state's authority in 1 Peter chapter 2, he thinks of this moment. And in fact, historians agree that Jesus' words here have been the single most influential political statement ever in the history of the world. This statement has shaped Western civilization and how we think about our relationship to the government and how we think about the limits of governmental authority. And if you're interested in this, there's a 7-part equipping hour on our YouTube channel, but we don't have time to get into that today. So, you know, I actually just filed my taxes, and I thought I was going to get a refund, and then I didn't qualify for one of my deductions, and so I ended up owing money, and the Lord has a sense of humor in having me teach on this passage, which helped me recognize that I can, with joy in my heart, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, because I'm being obedient to Jesus. The word render here, when it says render to Caesar, in Greek it literally means give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. See, Jesus is affirming that the government has authority, but there's also a dismissiveness in his response. Can you imagine Jesus looking at the coin, pausing, reading the inscription, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus? Can you imagine Jesus, the son of the living God, the radiance of the glory of God, the one who shines out God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who existed before time, the creator and sustainer of all things? Imagine him smiling slightly as he looks at this picture of this emperor who liked to pretend that he was the son of a god. It's as if Jesus says, go ahead, give this little pretend god his shiny coin back. You see, in Jesus' hands, Caesar's grand claims shrink to their true size. Caesar's rule may be real, but it's not ultimate. And both then and now, rulers and governments set themselves up as wannabe gods and saviors, and those under their authority can be tempted to put their hope in them. But Caesar and earthly authorities are utterly powerless to save. And yet still, we can find ourselves quietly building them into idols, quietly putting our hope in them. So this passage has a warning for us. Beware of putting your hope in political power. Beware of finding your security in the right leaders or the right election results. In fact, beware of finding your security in any earthly source other than the Lord Jesus. Subtle idolatry says, if circumstances of this world go my way, then I'll feel safe. Caesar can claim your taxes, but he cannot claim your hope. He cannot claim your identity, and he cannot claim your worship. Caesar cannot save. But there is a God who can save you, and our God can rightly claim all that and more. And that leads us to the epicenter of this whole passage. Our final point this morning is this. God's authority is expansive, encompassing every aspect of our lives because we are made in his image. Look at verse 25 again. It says, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. I want you to think about this. Jesus could have simply said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, period. He could have left it at that. And if he had said that, he would have brilliantly answered their question and disarmed the trap. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He adds something. He adds, and to God, the things that are God's. Why? Because Jesus is not merely solving a political dilemma or disarming a trap. He's revealing something deeper. He's teaching. He's instructing them even as they reject him. And he's instructing us. And what he's saying is that God's authority is not limited like Caesar's authority. God's authority is total, and God's authority claims our whole lives. The spies have come to play games and set political traps. But Jesus not only overcomes their trap, he also tells them and us, give your life to God. Don't keep it for yourself. It's not for you. Give it to him. It belongs to him. Imagine how this moment would linger in their minds. Every time they handled a coin, every time they saw Caesar's face stamped on the metal, they would remember Jesus' question. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And that word likeness would stir something deeper. The word translated likeness is the Greek word icon. It's where we get the English word icon. And it's the same word that is used to translate the word image from Hebrew. And so as they mold this over, they'd start to realize there's another place in the Bible where this word occurs at the very beginning in the verse describing the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1:26. It says, "And then he said, let us make man in our image," translated as icon into Greek, "after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, icon. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, when you see this connection, the logic becomes clear. Caesar may have stamped his image on a coin, but the living and true God has stamped his image on your very soul. You are created in the image and likeness of God, and coins bear Caesar's image, but you bear God's image. And that means a few things. First, it means you are very, very valuable. Your value does not come from your job, your success, your intellect, your reputation. Your value comes from this. You bear the image of the most glorious, most worthy, most beautiful, most valuable being in the entire universe, the eternal God. You are created in his image. That is the source of your worth and value. But secondly, it means you resemble God in important ways. You look like him. You have free will. You can reason. You have moral sense. You know right from wrong. You can have deep relationships, even a relationship with the God of the universe. Third, it means you are not independent. God is not created in your image. You are created in his image. He doesn't resemble you. You resemble him. He is the creator and definer of all things, and we are dependent and derivative. You are not self-sufficient. Whether you realize it or not, you depend on him for life, for breath, and everything at every moment of every day of your life. He is the self-existent creator, and we are the contingent creation. But most importantly, it means that you owe him your full and complete allegiance. We were created for him, and you belong to him. You see, in the ancient world, a king would place his image in a territory to declare his rule. And that image, when people saw it, that image said, if you see this image, you are under the reign of that king. He rules this land. It belongs to him, and you are under his rule. And you are created as an image of God. And that means you were made to represent him, to display his rule in his reign over creation. Your life is not meant to be about you. It's meant to be a pointer to him. You were to point to his glory, to his goodness, to his power, to his reign and rule. Your whole life is meant to bend towards him, to point to him. Your life is meant to say, he is the authority over my life. He rules my day-to-day calendar. He reigns over me and rules over me. He rules over all creation, your thoughts, your words, your relationships, your work, your time, your body. All of it is meant to declare, our God reigns here. You are meant to be a living, breathing signpost, pointing away from yourself and towards the glory of the Creator who made you in his image. So you think about the logic of Jesus' argument. If it's right to give Caesar the things that bear his image, then it's only right to give God the things that bear his image. And what are those things? You are. Everything you are and everything you have. If Caesar deserves his coin, then God deserves all of you. So the real question of this passage is not about taxes. It's about the allegiance of our hearts. Have you given your life to God? Not just in the past, but today, this very week. Are you living in surrender to him, as a pointer to him? Jesus has authority that extends and expands over every nook and cranny of your soul. And maybe as I say that, the Holy Spirit is pointing out to you an area of your life where you have not yielded to him. You see, the Christian life is the process of recognizing and yielding to the authority of Jesus over all of our lives. I remember when I started following Jesus in high school, I yielded to him as best as I knew how, but I didn't realize all that that entailed right away. But then after a few months of hearing scripture taught, I realized I needed to yield my mouth to Jesus. I was using it to put down my siblings instead of building them up. And then a bit later, I realized I needed to yield my time to Jesus. I was frittering it away on TV and video games. And then a bit after that, I realized that the friends I was hanging out with were pulling me away from God. And so I had to yield my friendships to Jesus. And on and on and on. And God has shown me day after day areas of my life that I try to hold on to and control. My dreams, my priorities, my career, my wife, my parenting, my family, my finances, my retirement, my pride. And day by day, God gently shows me areas of my life that I must yield and surrender to him. It all belongs to him. And being a Christian means recognizing Jesus' lordship, his rule, his command over every part of our lives, and step by step, surrendering him to him in obedience. You see, most of us don't reject Jesus. We just restrict him. We want him as a savior, but we don't want him as the Lord everywhere. Because giving him everything feels risky and costly. So what are you most afraid of losing to follow Jesus? Your reputation? Your relationships? Your career? Your pet secret sin? If we're being honest, sometimes what we do is compartmentalize and say, Jesus, you can have access to these parts of my lives, but don't get involved in that area over there. Just ignore what's going on over there. We're like the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We think, Jesus, you can have my Sunday mornings. You can have my Bible time, but don't interfere with this person. Don't interfere how I act in that setting. Don't interfere with that relationship. And so we compartmentalize our Christianity, which is really just a way of being hypocritical. And that's where this passage confronts us and says, yes, Caesar may have a right to his taxes, but God's authority transcends Caesar's authority. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That includes you. And God's expansive authority extends into every nook and cranny of your life. And if there is an area of your life that you are restricting from Jesus, what he will inevitably do is he will place his finger on that area of your life and he will say, that. Give me that. Surrender that to me. Be obedient to me there. Show me that you trust me with that area of your life and watch how trustworthy I will be to you. So this is a call to surrender, to yield, to open your life fully to Jesus. And that may mean being more bold in your faith. That may mean speaking up or standing up for what's right. It may mean giving up a friendship that pulls you from God. It may mean giving up a sin or giving up a distraction. It may mean humbling yourself. Or it may mean pursuing God's mission with renewed purpose. See, only you and God know what that means. But often it's borne out in those little decisions of your heart that only you and God can see. It's in those quiet little moments where your allegiance is determined. And one day, you will stand before God and give an account for each moment, for each little choice. We will give an account for whether we yielded to Jesus or whether we tried to rule our lives ourselves. And so the question that God has before us today is, will you yield to me? Fear reveals who we really serve, and earthly authorities have legitimate but limited claims, and God's authority is expansive, encompassing every aspect of our lives because we are made in his image. Let me close with one story. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was perhaps the greatest preacher of the last century. And during World War II, in July of 1944, he was standing in the pulpit of Westminster Chapel in London. And at this point in the war, Germans were launching V-1 bombs that were small, autopilot-guided aircrafts that would fly 200 miles and then dive bomb into their targets once the engine cut out. And the British nicknamed them doodlebugs because of their loud buzzing engines. And so Lloyd-Jones, during the church service, bowed his head to pray. And as he was praying in the quiet of the church, everyone started to hear a doodlebug getting closer and closer. And the sound got louder and louder. And everyone started to realize, that's a bomb I'm hearing. And that bomb could destroy this building and kill everyone inside. And Jones kept praying. And the engines cut out, which means it's bombing towards its target. And Jones kept praying. And it hit the building across the street from the church. There's a massive explosion. All the windows in Westminster Chapel shatter. Everyone in the room stood up. And after a brief pause, Jones kept praying as if nothing had happened. And everyone sat down, and no one said a word about what had just happened until he finished talking to God and said amen. How could he pray with that sort of confidence? Because he knew that God's authority extended over all of creation, over the skies, over the doodlebug that drew near, over it all. He knew that he was talking to the one whose rule has no bounds. Caesar may launch a bomb. God reigns over it all. And Jones knew that the one with all authority, with all power, set that authority aside to die for him. See, while Jesus' accusers fail this time, soon they'll succeed. And soon the Jewish leaders will hand the true Son of God over to Caesar's representative, to Pontius Pilate. And Caesar's favorite weapon, the cross, would become the very instrument by which God would bring about salvation. The very glory of God, God's own Son, would be stripped naked, nailed to a wooden beam, bearing your sins and my sins. And that's what it took to save you and me from our sin, from our idolatry, from our monstrous rebellion. And why would he do that? Because he loves us. See, the tragic reality is that we have not rendered to God what is God's. We've given him fragments and we've withheld ourselves. But Jesus rendered to the Father perfect obedience, perfect allegiance, perfect surrender, even surrender to death on a cross. And he rendered himself to God on the cross to pay for our sins and our failure to render to God that which is God's. He was punished in our place for our sin. So how could we not trust and surrender to such a good king? So give your life to Jesus today. Live and surrender to him and watch as he cares for you day by day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you took our sins and bore them on the cross. We are so grateful, Lord, that we stand before you cleansed and redeemed and cleaned, not because we've done things rightly, but because you did things perfectly. And we stand in your grace. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help each of us this week to live our lives and surrender to you. And we would just give back to you what you've given to us, which is everything we have. Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you day by day, moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.